Okay, folks, a final little sprint to the line. So I hope that refreshed with coffee and sugar, you're ready to go for another little sprint to the line. Now, please turn in your Bibles to Exodus 34. And you've already had some clues about this already, but Exodus 34, 6 to 7, I would like you please to discuss with your neighbour. Number one, what's happened so far in the book of Exodus? Number two, what's happened immediately before these great words are spoken? You know the answer to that question already. Number three, can you think of any similarities between Israel's situation then and Israel's situation in Jonah's time? Number four, and here's where we get to the sharp end, I think. Is there anything about Exodus 34, 6 to 7, which might distress Jonah? And then the big question, how does the drama of chapter 4, not least the plant episode, connect with Jonah's ministry back home? Okay? I'll give you, well, we'll see how you go. 10 minutes-ish. Go. Okay, what's happened so far in Exodus? Rescue from Egypt, brought to Mount Sinai, unprecedented interaction with God in Exodus 19 and 20. You know, given a special role in the world, Exodus 19. Hearing the very words of God, Exodus 20. Big covenant thing made in Exodus 24. And then, golden calf. And at this point in the story, the only thing that holds together, right at the beginning of the Sinai covenant, the only thing that holds together God's relationship between himself and Israel is Moses, the mediator that he's provided, and his mercy in providing that mediator. That's the only thing. The whole thing is teetering and nearly falling. Were it not for the fact that God had provided the mediator, it's all over. Right from the beginning. Now, we've noticed that there are golden calves back home, where Jonah's just come from. We've already done that. So here's the question. Is there anything about Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7 which might worry Jonah? Why is that text on his mind, do you think? Any suggestions?
Is it because he says that he will forgive all sin and rebellion? Any sin and rebellion he chooses?
Yes, why might that be worrying? Oh, you mean the Assyrians? Yes, okay, certainly. Yep.
It stops short of the rest of the quotation.
It stops short of the rest of the quotation. Interesting that, isn't it? Let's just look at that for a second. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Helpful observation. That's not what he wants for Nineveh. That's bothering. And he says, you know, this is what I thought. I knew when you sent me over there that would happen. That's not what I want. Just worth saying, somebody mentioned to me earlier on, do you notice that phrase in chapter 3, verse where Jonah speaks to Israel, to Nineveh? It says, the Ninevites believed God. Who else is the big believer in God in the Old Testament? Abraham. Abraham believed God. Where's Abraham for? From? That part of the world is the answer. From that part of the world. Right from the beginning of their national life, the Israelites have known. What was Abraham before he believed God? Answer, a pagan, just like the Ninevites. And he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The Ninevites believed God. God can have mercy on anyone he wants to have mercy. He did with Abraham, he does with them. Do you see how that undermines their idea of privilege and specialness. God can have mercy on anyone he wants. And you're quite right, he doesn't want that for the Ninevites. The second bit of the verse, however, is also very significant, isn't it? But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations? God is very merciful, but he is also absolutely just. Mercy cannot be presumed on forever, can it? Nineveh repents quickly on minimal information. Israel still doing golden calves as they were right back at the beginning. How long have they been unrepentant for? Answer: right from then, all the way through their history. Is that going to go on forever? I take it that's the issue in Jonah's mind. So let's ask the question: how does the drama of chapter 4 connect with Jonah's ministry back home? Any thoughts on that? We will push at that quite hard in a minute. Any preliminary thoughts on that? How does the drama of chapter 4 connect with Jonah and his ministry back home? Any thoughts on that? Don't worry if you haven't, we will push at that.
It's simply, Jonah can't cope with the fact that God will be gone.
Yes, good. And in what sense is God going to be God in a way that he doesn't want?
Well, in terms of forgiving who he wants to forgive.
Forgiving who he wants to forgive,
it's his permission, because it's his right to, because
he wants everything. Good, so forgiving who he wants to forgive, including them, and what else? Judging justly those who won't repent, which is exactly what's going to happen back home. Let's just push at that. That's very good. Let's just push at that over the page. Let's look at notable departures in the Bible. Jonah is not the first person, not the first prophet who has been sent away from Israel. Let's look again at Elijah, his great predecessor, during Ahab's reign. We went to Elijah right back at the beginning, for Elijah is the one who announces himself as the one who stands before the Lord. I think there's a deliberate allusion in Jonah, right at the beginning of the book of Jonah, to that. He too is a before the Lord stander. What happens to Elijah? Well, you know the story. Elijah is... let's read it. 17:1. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except at my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, depart from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Kerith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kerith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. Sidon is to the north and on the east coast, sorry, the west coast by the Mediterranean. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there. And the story goes on, and she feeds him, and he raises her son, and all that kind of stuff. Immediately he pronounces judgment on Israel. The Lord says, go to Sidon, go to Zarephath, go to the widow. And that's a very significant element in the Elijah drama, for Ahab looks, searches, tries to find the one who has pronounced judgment on the land and can't find him. Why? Because he's been sent to Zarephath. Now, let's just note that that departure, although it's just mentioned there, that departure, I think, is a really significant thing. Turn to Luke chapter 4, please. Verse 16. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up and read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marvelled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." And he gives another example from the life of Elisha. Verse 28, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." Notice, what is Jesus doing here? He's comparing the people in the synagogue in Nazareth to Israel in Elijah's day, when Elijah pronounced judgment on the land. And the point that he makes is that Elijah wasn't sent to any of them. Judgment was really falling. He was sent over there to Zarephath. Notice how upset they get by that. They're very upset by that. Why are they so upset? Well, at the very least, it must mean that they look back on that Elijah episode and the departure to Zarephath as a really big deal. When the prophet of God pronounces judgment and is sent away, that's very bad news. And they say, they think, he's comparing us to them? We're not like them. It's a big deal, lad. The point I want to make is that departure is a big deal. Now, here's the question. Oh, rats, sorry. Keep pressing the wrong buttons. If Elijah being sent to Zarephath was bad, Zarephath just a little bit north, just out of territory, what might Jonah being sent to Nineveh, way over there, to the enemy, what might that imply? That's the question. Folks, that's not a rhetorical question. If Elijah being sent to Zarephath was big and bad news for Israel, what does Jonah being sent to Nineveh imply?
Time's up.
The game's over. I think that's precisely right. The game's over. You know, Elijah's departure was a little forewarning of that. That was prophet sent away one. This is prophet sent away two. And boy, look at it, away over there to the enemy. What does it mean? I think it means the game's over. In other words, it's over for the Northern Kingdom. It's over. Why might he be upset by that? Angry enough to die.
Ministry's finished.
His ministry's finished. What's going to happen to him? Yes, certainly what's going to happen to him. Might not be fun over there. Good. What else?
You thought they were doing better.
It looked so good, didn't it? Didn't it? It's the upturn. God-given upturn. Word of God through him, given upturn. It looked so promising. See, it's very easy, isn't it, to read terrible motives into Jonah all the way through this story. But it looked so good. It's the upturn. But actually, the game's over. I think that's why he's upset. He knows that the thing he's been invested in, the repentance he's longed for, is not coming. And the flip side of Exodus 34 is coming. Patience has run out. Judgment is coming. Where does it come from? It comes from the people that Jonah is sent to have mercy on. Do you see that? And I think he sees both of those all at once. Look at how I'm invested in this. Look, it's so easy to attribute bad motives to him. But can't you imagine? I mean, imagine, I don't know, imagine a couple of decades worth of ministry. A lot with the king, knowing that repentance is needed. He can't have not said something about that, don't you think? Let's position him as a proper prophet for a moment. But it's all over. All that stuff I was invested in, all my hopes, all my dreams, all my longings for the people to repent, it's over. Because unlike Elijah, who was sent just a bit north for 3 years, I'm going over there. And who knows what's going to happen over there? Well, I do know what's going to happen over there. But who knows what's going to come as a result of that? Do you see that? Interesting, isn't it, that that text is on his mind? A text related to golden carving. It was the sin that nearly made the whole thing fall over at the beginning, and they're still doing it, and they haven't repented, and now the game's over. Now, how does that relate to chapter 4? I think like this. Let's go back to Jonah chapter 4. It's always difficult to find, isn't it, Jonah? It's ever so little. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant. Notice the sequence of events. He goes out, waiting to see if judgment's going to fall, verse 5. The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. Notice, an east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. What's going on here? Well, let me give you a suggestion on the significance of the plant. What does the plant do? How is it put? Saved him from his discomfort. What has God done in the reign of Jeroboam II? Remember the language in 2 Kings 14? He saved Israel. Why did he save Israel? Because they were having a bad time. Did Israel deserve what they got in in 2 Kings chapter 14 under Jeroboam II? Answer? Absolutely not. They deserved precisely the opposite of an upturn in fortune. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and then a scorching east wind, which makes Jonah feel he wants to die again. Let me suggest to you a possible interpretation of what the significance of the plant is. The plant is temporary and undeserved relief for a disobedient prophet because he's having a difficult time. Did he work for the plant? Answer? No. Did he deserve the plant? No. Was it his plant? No. Is he angry about its departure? Yes. As though it was his. What's happened back in Israel? A period of temporary relief. Unexpected. Undeserved. Was it merited? No. Did it belong to Israel by right? Absolutely not. Is Jonah invested in it?
Yes.
Yes. Did it happen according to his word?
Yes.
Yes. Was it his possession? Absolutely not. I take it that the plant is a mini picture of what's gone on back under Jeroboam II's reign. Temporary relief for difficulty that's completely undeserved and which does not merit an angry response when it's taken away. That's what happens in the small scale here. What happens on the large scale is a temporary relief which was not Jonah's possession in any sense. But folks, how could you not get personally invested in that? How could you not get personally invested in that? If you longed for national repentance and you longed for, and you were encouraged by the things that your words given by God did, how could you not be personally invested in that? But there's a fine line, isn't there, between being personally invested in something and thinking that it is yours. And you made it happen. Because it was always God's and he made it happen. Do you see that? So I think the plant is a picture of what's gone on back home. And I think Jonah's fury at the loss of the plant mirrors the big fury of this letter. Which is the thing he hoped for at home is over. The game is over. He sees his departure as Elijah 2, Elijah on steroids, Elijah revisited. The game is up. It's not just temporary. And that is, of course, precisely what happened. 20 years later, Assyria, the northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. A scorching east wind, appointed by God to judge the nation. Folks, that's my best shot at what the plant thing is doing. I think it mirrors what's going on back home. And I think what we learn about what we learn about it from here is that Jonah thought somehow that that thing was his rightful possession. He felt entitled to the upturn, entitled to God continuing to be merciful. And he sees the departure as a sign that God's mercy is over for the northern kingdom, which it is. Jonah's departure is the end of the story, functionally speaking. We get a whole list of shortly-lived rubbish kings, and then the whole thing is over. Destroyed. Now, folks, I'm not sure if you think that's credible, but that's my best take on that. Therefore, his anger is not just that he hates Assyrians. I'm sure he doesn't love Assyrians. The real anger is the loss of the thing he was invested in, which the Assyrians are related to, for they are going to come and destroy it. The two, of course, go together. Their gain is Israel's loss. They go together, those two things. So I think it's really unhelpful to position him merely as, you know, a guy who hates Assyrians. He's a guy deeply invested in Israel. And what's being exposed in this book is that some of that personal investment is illegitimate. It's not his. It's God's, not his. And he may be God's agent, but he has no rights, if you like, as God's agent. You with me with that? Do you see what I mean by that? Okay. Now, let's just look further on in the Bible. We're not going to do much New Testament here, I think. You can look up the examples where Jesus says, you know, no sign will be given but the sign of Jonah. I think he is, as I mentioned earlier, he's a back-from-the-dead prophet. Just as Assyria received a back-from-the-dead prophet and they repented at him, Israel is going to receive a back-from-the-dead prophet again, which they will largely not repent, who they will largely not repent to. But I would like you to look at Mark chapter 4, that passage we mentioned earlier on. End of Mark chapter 4. Now let's just paint a bit of contextual stuff. There's been a massive bust-up in chapter 3 with the teachers of the law from Jerusalem who've accused Jesus of doing casting out spirits by the power of evil rather than by the Holy Spirit. And there's a very strong confrontation in chapter 3 and very strong warnings, and then teaching in chapter 4, and then, notably, a departure. And the departure is to non-Jewish territory. Chapter 5, verse 1, they get to pig country. It's non-Jewish territory. Now look at the calming of the storm episode, 4:35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let's go across the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. The sailors feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Now, folks, obviously the parallels are not precise in every way, are they? Jesus is not a rebellious Jonah. But the similarities to Jonah chapter 1 are just overwhelming, aren't they? Big storm. There is here. There was back there. People familiar with the sea think they're going to drown. That's true here. It was back there. Jesus is asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm, just as Jonah. I mean, the similarities are obvious. The sea goes calm and they are exceedingly afraid, just as they were back then. What's the significance of this? Well, Jesus is being likened. Jesus' departure from conflict in Israel to non-Jewish territory is being likened to Jonah's departure from Israel across the sea. What's the point that's being made, do you think? Well, I think the point that's being made is Israel in Jesus' day is just as much under judgment as the northern kingdom was back in Jonah's day. It's a little sign, one of the many signs in Mark's gospel, that the game is up for Israel in Jesus' day. The game is over. We get another one, a big strong one in chapter 6. You know that episode where chapter 6, verse 14 following, that thing with Herod and John the Baptist and Herodias, where Herod's in prison and John the Baptist has his head cut off. That is ever so like the drama between Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah back in 1 Kings 18. Ever so like. What again is the point? Israel in Jesus' day is being likened to the northern kingdom back in Elijah's day and back in Jonah's day. Which means, folks, that Israel in Jesus' day is on seriously borrowed time. On its way out is the answer. On its way out. And that's exactly what happens in the course of this gospel. Israel's on its way out. Jesus comes to the temple, curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. The game's over. And so on and so on. Many indications. Now, folks, for Jesus to liken the Israel of his day to the northern kingdom under Ahab and Jeroboam II is really confrontational. But that's precisely what he's doing here. The game's over. Something quite new is coming through his death and resurrection. Something quite new. Okay, still alive, folks? Anybody want to ask any questions about that? We've covered a lot of ground very quickly. Any questions about any of that? Yes?
I did a quick question about the worm.
Yes.
If the east wind is Assyria and the worm has come before it and with it, what's the worm?
I think there's a similarity. How should we put it? Unexpected comfort about which Jonah is very pleased. Comfort removed. Extreme difficulty comes after that. The worm takes the comfort away. The east wind. And I think that just mirrors exactly what's going to happen in Israel. The advances of Jeroboam II's reign are about to be taken away. Something worse is coming. Yeah. Yeah.
Just with the plant stuff as well. So, yeah, I get the whole bit of the plant looking as a metaphor of what's happening in Israel.
Yeah.
But why that sort of verse 10, God's talking to Jonah, chatting about him pitying the plants.
Yes.
Why then, verse 11, does he then swap to talk about his pity for Nineveh? Would that make more sense for him to start talking about his pity for?
Well, yes. I mean, I think. I think he wants Jonah to see that he is God and everything belongs to him. So, notice God has pitied Israel very significantly during her history, not least during Jeroboam II's reign. That his pity for Israel has run its course does not mean that he does not pity the creatures that he's made, including those people who don't know their right hand from their left. So notice again, this emphasizes the fact that sort of by nature, Israel and Nineveh are no different from one another. God has been really merciful to Israel. He's going to be merciful to Nineveh now. Nineveh's repented and Israel hasn't. In other words, the basis of God being merciful to people is always the same. There's no particularly privileged position to be in the sense of having a right to God's mercy. Does that make sense, Sam? I think he cares for everything. He cares for all the things. Yeah, that's a good question. Thank you. That's really helpful. Yeah.
Just
in the same area, I wondered, Jesus' judgment on the fig tree is quite deliberate then?
Yes, absolutely deliberate.
And in that case, is it possible that the plant is Israel? And I was thinking of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and the point of the shade there was that Israel
yeah.
shade the other nations, which is almost like the opposite.
I know, it would be so nice if the plant was... It would be so nice if the plant was a vine or an olive tree. But it's not a vine or an olive tree. It's not that, it's not. You know, people go for that one quite hard. The plant is a kind of picture of Israel. Trouble is, it's not a vine or an olive tree. So that would be elegant. But I think it's more a picture of temporary relief. But you're quite right. I think certainly in Jesus' two things Jesus does in Mark 11 and 12. One curses a fig tree, and two teaches the parable of the talents, which is about a vineyard and God's judgment on the vineyard. So there are two pictures of judgment, one on a fig tree, one on a vine. And that, you know, fig trees and vines kind of go together in the Bible. If the fig trees and vines are going well, God is blessing. Fig trees and vines are going badly, that's very bad.
Yeah. I wonder as well, apart from the belly of the fish, you know, Sheol, Jonah's like the anti-Jesus. You know,
yes, he is, in some ways. Yes, yes, absolutely.
Jonah goes to the city and they listen, but Jesus goes to Jerusalem. They don't
quite, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. No, you're quite right about that. There are similarities and dissimilarities between Jesus and Jonah. Notice, who is this? That even the disciples are exceedingly afraid, and they say, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" To which the answer is, "He's Yahweh, Yahweh incarnate." So that's rather different from Jonah. So there are similarities and dissimilarities, but his kind of doing the Jonah thing, I think, signifies that there's a real similarity between his departure then and Jonah's departure back then. Yeah, good. Anyone else? Yes?
If Israel is so very much in the centre of thinking of the book,
yep.
Why is Israel not mentioned as like a nation?
I think Israel's not mentioned because everybody knows that Jonah is a prophet in Israel. I mean, I think the trouble is we don't know unless we've been paid enough attention to 2 Kings to find something about Jonah in 2 Kings 14, which most of us probably haven't done, you know, incidentally. I think our problem is that we don't know about Israel and Jonah in Israel. And I think the book of Jonah builds on, of course, he was a prophet in Israel at a good time. So we come to the book without that assumption in the background, which I think is tricky for us. I guess any reader would have, I've no doubt at all that any Southern Kingdom reader later on would know exactly who Jonah was. Now, folks, let me say, I think my best guess is that this is a book designed for the Southern Kingdom later on. Why? Number one, because there isn't long for the Northern Kingdom. There's only 20 years. And number two, because I think Jonah sees his departure as the game is up for the Northern Kingdom. So I think it must be a book designed for the later Southern Kingdom at some point, pre or during exile. Probably pre. If so, what would the message of the book be? The message of the book would be...
Repent.
Repent. Precisely. They didn't repent. And that was the and Jonah was sent away, and that was the end. You need to repent, or it will be the end for you. I think that's the way the book works. So I think the key terms in relation to this book are twofold. One, presumption. The key things to push at when you're teaching this book are presumption in relation to God. We presume that because we're God's people, we don't need to repent any longer. And the thing that goes alongside that is entitlement. We think because of our spiritual history, we're entitled to things that other people aren't entitled to. And folks, can I just say that in our own age, those two issues are really important. There's great angst among Christians, isn't it, that we're kind of losing our place at the table in the world. Is that a thing we were ever entitled to? Answer, absolutely not. Why? Because we're just like the rest of the world by nature. Entitlement in relation to position with God is not a thing. But they think they're entitled. Why did Judah not repent? Well, we've got the temple here. We're safe forever. Why did Judah not repent? Well, because we're Abraham's children. Why do the people of Jesus' day not repent? John chapter 8. We're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves. We're free. What does Jesus say in response to that? John chapter 8. Anyone remember? Whose children are they? The devil's children. They think they're Abraham's children, but they're not. Do you see? That sense of entitlement, spiritual entitlement, because what you've experienced and how you've been brought up and your kind of group identity and your national identity and all that stuff counts for nothing without repentance and faith, which is at the beginning of life the Christian response and all the way through life the Christian response. Repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe today, tomorrow, yesterday, and so on. Keep repenting and believing. That's the thing, isn't it? So I think presumption and entitlement are the big issues of this book. Now let's go to number 10. I've slightly preempted a bit of number 10. But let me just draw some threads together. We've got a couple of minutes left. Let's just draw some threads together. First, a suggestion about the created order in general and the plant in particular. Why is there so much about the creation in this book? God appointed a wind, hurled a wind. God appointed a fish. God appointed a plant. God appointed a worm. God appointed an east wind. Why is there so much about the created order? Well, God's the creator. And God created Israel for a purpose. And God appointed Jonah for a purpose. And at this point in the story, neither Israel nor Jonah are fulfilling their God-appointed purpose. The thing the Creator made them to do. Everything else in this book superabundantly obeys its Creator. The inanimate world, the wind, the waves, the scorching east wind in chapter 4. The animate world, the fish, the plant, the worm. Even the human world, the sailors, the people of Nineveh. What are the only created things that do not respond to God in this book? As they were created to respond. Answer, Jonah. As a picture of Israel. A created things not fulfilling the Creator's purpose. And there's a limit to how long you can go on doing that. How the book of Jonah works. Well, I think the book of Jonah holds up a mirror to the southern kingdom of two things. On the one hand, in Jonah, a little picture of themselves. Proud, complacent, presumptuous. I can refuse what I'm created for. That's what Israel's doing back home. That's what Jonah's doing. And a mirror which shows them in the pagans a picture of the sort of repentance that none of their kings have ever done. So a mirror that points at two things. One, a picture of themselves. Two, a picture of repentance that they've never done. Three, the big issues the book of Jonah addresses, I've mentioned those already. I think presumption and entitlement are the big things. And presumption and entitlement are the big things worth going at in teaching this book. Now clearly, we are not the southern kingdom, are we? You know, our historical setting is loads different and a lot's happened theologically between them and us. You know, we have a wonderful mediator, a wonderful mediator who's done transformational things to human nature. But presumption and entitlement still remain issues in teaching, and they're worth going at in this book, and it's a great book to do that from. Fourth, reflections on life, ministry and loss. In ministry and in life, there are many losses. And let me say that really big anger usually comes from loss of something. Loss of something you thought was yours by right, but which has been taken away from you. Who are the angry people in your church? The people who've lost influence, status, things that happened in life that they think they had a right to that have been taken away. The big angers in life come from loss of things we think we're entitled to. That's where the really furious, self-destructive comes from. God, you can touch anything in my life, but get your hands off my idol. That kind of thing. I thought it was going to be different. I thought I was entitled to this if I followed Jesus. I thought it was automatic that life would be straightforward. I thought it was automatic that it would be fulfilling, that I'd be able to kind of ride out the storms of life, that I wouldn't be debilitated by this or that or the other, that I wouldn't have catastrophic losses, that my children would be straightforward believers and not turn away from the Lord, that my marriage would be easy and constructive, and so on. So many things we can feel we're entitled to because we belong to the Lord. What are we entitled to? Nothing. Why? Because everything we have is a gift from the Creator. Every single thing without exception. All of it. It's all a gift. None of it is ours. The gifts we've been given to do things are gifts from God. Our abilities to do things in the world, they come from God. They're not things we made up for ourselves. Everything's a gift. Why? Why, brothers and sisters, why is that? Because we are creatures. Thank you. We're creatures. Everything comes from the Creator. We don't have anything that doesn't come from Him. So gratitude, not entitlement, is the proper response to that. Well, folks, our time is gone, I think. Why don't we just have a minute in the quiet to think about what we've heard, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's hear God's words again. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in the night and perished in the night. And should not I pity that great city and all the beings in it?" Gracious God, we pray, please, that you will help us to see ourselves as your creatures and you as our generous Creator. So often we look at our lives and we think of the things we can do and and the things we are, and kind of imagine that these things are ours and made by us. But we acknowledge that you are our maker. Everything we have, our minds and their abilities, our bodies and their aptitudes, our circumstances in life, whether difficult or straightforward, every single thing comes from your hand. And so help us, please, not to live as though these things are ours, our creations, but rather to view them as things generously given for you. And although in this present age, in a fallen world, in a sinful world, we often cannot perceive what you were doing, we pray that you would give us great confidence that everything that comes to us comes from you, and that in the end we will be able to see that you have done everything brilliantly. We pray that you will give us your attitude to the world around us, that we might not be controllers and possessors, but rather reflect your generous character. We pray that we would, like you, long for people to have mercy. We pray that you would help us not to discriminate between people on the basis of appearance or likeliness or lovableness, but rather be willing to hold out your word to anyone and everyone. And we pray especially against the spirit of entitlement and presumption that this book unmasks, and ask, please, that you'd help us to be quick to repent. Thank you for a magnificent mediator in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you hold out life to everyone who comes. And so please, Lord, fix our eyes on him and help us to trust him, and help us to live for him, we pray. We ask these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.